And we're going to read together the wonderful world, the account of a wonderful world that God made in the first place. Just a few verses from here. We'll sing, and then we'll think about what the Bible says to us. Reading from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then, of course, we read of five more days in which all kinds of wonderful things were created and made. Let's read a few more verses from chapter 2, verse 8 now. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Let's pray. How can it be? I mean, we recognise the wonderful world in the song, don't we? We recognise those good things, they're still there. And yet we also recognise the terrible world in the news reports. And we know that they are the same world. So how can it be that this world we all recognise is so far from the world we all want, the world we all desire? And why should it be, as we learned last week, that nothing short of the death of the Son of God should be required to bring in the kind of world that we all want? Well, I could spend a fair bit of time this evening listing the different explanations and solutions that we find in different philosophies to explain the ills of the world. But of course, I'm going to cut to the point this evening, because our interest tonight, take it or leave it, is to understand the Bible's explanation for why the world we all know is so radically different from the world we all want. Having started with the final chapter of the Bible, we now wind back to this very beginning to find out why everything in between the Bible is necessary. In the Bible, the essential problem faced by the human race is explained basically here. This is the explanation of the problem and where it originates. The rest is the solution. Clearly, this is a pretty serious problem if it's going to take all this to provide the answer. Now, the essence of it we're going to find tonight is that, firstly, we are spoiled the world we all want because, secondly, we reject the God who made that world. That's essentially where we're going tonight. So we start by recognizing or understanding the Bible says that we, that is the human race, spoiled and continue to spoil the world we all want. Now the account of Adam and Eve in the Bible is absolutely crucial to understanding the Christian faith, which we'll read some more of it in a moment. And of course, we know what people will say when you talk about Adam and Eve. Snigger, snigger, snakes in the garden, ancient myths and just-so stories, how can you believe that, etc., etc. Yes, as if Christians haven't ever thought about those questions too. In actual fact, the basic narrative, the basic story described here, is one of the most demonstrably true accounts in the whole Bible. There's virtually nothing else in the Bible that you can actually show by external evidence to be more true than this. There is no event in the Bible that I find easier to believe than this one, at least significant events. Now, of course, there's no way of establishing it independently of the Bible or testing it scientifically to find out whether what we read is literal or historical or allegorical or both or neither. If that's the kind of truth that you're waiting for, scientific evidence, well, I hope you've brought your sleeping bag because you're waiting quite a long time. But as an explanation for things you can see now in this world, for human behavior as it is today, as an analysis of the present state of mankind, is absolutely spot on. And I hope we'll see that. But let me suggest some other ways in which you can see for yourself that this is something to be taken seriously and not rejected as merely an ancient myth. Firstly, you can take the account of the Garden of Eden seriously because you can remember it. Yes, you can remember the Garden of Eden. You see, the Bible portrays for us the world as God originally intended it to be. A world that's beautiful, a world that's fulfilled and in balance with itself and in harmony with Him, a world that's rich and deep, a world with enormous potential to grow and be explored in every direction. Human beings feature in this world. In fact, human beings like us are central to it and to its health and its well-being. God places the world in the hands of the human race. We're not, as some imply today, sort of alien invaders or parasites upon planet Earth. Exactly the opposite. In the world God wants, human beings are the crowning glory, and everything's happy about that. It truly is a wonderful world. God himself thought so. Back there in verse 31 we read, after he's made everything, God saw all that he'd made and it was very good, and he was pleased about it, and he had a rest to enjoy it. Now, does this ideal world sound at all familiar? I would argue that it does. That in fact we all carry around inside us not just a yearning for a dream world in the future like this, but also actually a subconscious memory of a world that used to be like this. Rather like perhaps, you know, those laboratory cats which in their dreams chase the mice and the birds around their cages even though they've never seen them. Or your dog when it turns round and round in its basket, treading down the long grass where its ancestors used to have to make their beds, you know? The world described in Genesis not only reminds us of the world we all want and hope for, it also describes for us a world which subconsciously we all remember. And when we see and enjoy something wonderful in this world, it triggers in us, if you like, this sort of memory of a world as it was meant to be. So Louis Armstrong was singing about the Garden of Eden, you see? Now, according to the Bible, this world was, in the most fundamental sense anyway, lost and spoiled. Not ruined beyond all recognition, of course not. But it was lost and spoiled in its most fundamental way. And it continues to be lost and spoiled, and all because of what these first people did and continue to do. Or more precisely, because of God's response to human action. So when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, we find already a far cry from Genesis chapter 1. We find a world, if Genesis chapter 1 was the world of Louis Armstrong, Genesis chapter 3, by the end of it, is BBC online news this weekend. Turn to chapter 3 and just read some of the things which God says to the man and the woman there. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And here in these sad, awesome verses, we find the seeds of all the woes which afflict us. Pain and family in families and broken relationships, turmoil in societies and nations, upheavals in our inner emotions, sickness in our bodies, Abovan, Iraq, Hiroshima, you name it. It's all here. Its seeds are sown in these verses. And of course the ultimate consequence, which is death, not merely the end of physical life in our bodies, but an eternal separation from God. This is how Genesis describes that, verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So we see humanity portrayed as separated from God, cut off from life itself. So what's happened in between then? This very thin sheet of paper here between chapter 1 and chapter 3. It's important to grasp what is going on. Because at first glance, for God to bring down utter death and destruction upon the whole human race and the whole planet just because of a stolen apple, a single broken rule, well, you could be forgiven for thinking that that's just a little bit out of proportion. A little bit sort of hard to give credence through. It all should come down to a trivial matter. I mean, is scrumping really all that bad? Nobody scrumps these days, do they? Climbs into the trees of other people's houses and nicks the apples. I mean, it's not even considered a crime worth committing. What we need to understand is that what happened in the Garden of Eden was something far more profound than that. Far more profound. So let's look at the absolutely crucial section. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's growing in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The essence of it is that we spoiled the world we all want because we reject the God who makes it, who created it. Sin is not merely when we break a little rule, when we steal a trivial item from a touchy, grumpy tyrant of a God. Sin is when creatures reject their loving creator. Not just any creatures either, but the most precious and special creatures there are on the planet. When they rebel and put themselves in his place so that they can run the show instead of him. What did the snake say? "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, this rebellion it was inspired by an agent of spiritual evil outside of the human race itself. The serpent is a figurative way of speaking of the devil. And his origins are obscure, one of the deeper mysteries of the Bible. Certainly Genesis doesn't try to explain where that snake comes from, does it? If you're curious about him, then the study group may have the opportunity to pursue it. But the important thing is that Adam and Eve willingly and knowingly give way to evil. Willingly and knowingly believe the lie instead of the truth. Oh, you can't trust God. Take it for yourself and be like him. And in doing that, in overturning what God's already said to them, they usurp God. They turn the world upside down so that they think they can be top of the tree in the Garden of Eden now. That's what spoils this wonderful world. Adam and Eve ate the apple, and the whole thing went pear-shaped. But we have to understand that. What was significant about it, you see? Now let me tell you a story to illustrate, so we can get to grips with what this sin problem really is. Back in my teens, when I lived out in the sticks in the middle of nowhere, a tiny dot on the map surrounded by blank fields out in Norfolk, there wasn't a lot to do. A couple of brothers who I knew, aged 14 and 16, used to entertain themselves when their parents were out by joyriding in their dad's car round the back lanes. And they got away with it for a while, but one day the inevitable happened, and they parked the Audi upside down in the ditch. Fortunately, nobody was hurt, at least not in the accident. But you can imagine why Dad was a bit cross when he came home and found his Audi in the ditch. But imagine if instead of coming home to find his Audi in the ditch, he had found his sons carefully reversing his car back into the drive without a scratch upon it. "Oh, don't worry, Dad, be cool," they say. "We kept the highway code to the letter. You'd have been proud of us. We drove really, really carefully. Look, we've even had it washed before we brought it back. How's that, Dad?" Is Dad happy? No, he is not happy. Because the fundamental offence was not the fact that they broke the speed limit, drove too fast, or even that they crashed his car. The fundamental offence was that they shouldn't have been driving at all. That's the problem. These boys didn't merely break rules. They had treated him personally really badly. Offended against him as their father. Not to mention the other people whose lives they had endangered. The essence of it was personal offence. A kick in the teeth to their dad. Now maybe they didn't mean to hurt his feelings and make him angry. Obviously they hoped he would never know what they'd done. But they were riding roughshod over his will and what they knew he wanted. They were riding roughshod over his authority, over his love. They were treating him with contempt by doing it. Morally, if not literally, morally, it was as if they drove the car right into him. Ran him over, then, to make sure of it, reversed back to finish him off as he lay groaning on the floor. In terms of his love and his authority, that's what they did to him. Well, our sins are a personal rejection of God in a similar, yet even more profound way. We slap him in the face. We usurp him. We want to take control of ourselves. And that's the essence of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, you see. Taking upon themselves this knowledge of good and evil. Something we decide now, not you. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And Adam was there too, did you notice? Just as much his fault. And that's the essence of what we all do today. Whether we spend our lives robbing banks or painting butterflies, Of course, the bank robber does far more harm to other people. I would far rather share my planet with butterfly painters than bank robbers, because they hurt me less. But the butterfly painter isn't any way a better person than the bank robber. Is no closer to God than the bank robber. Not if he or she paints their butterflies and ignores God. In the end, they're doing much the same thing as the bank robber. You see? That's the problem with sin. Sometimes we do outrageous things that inflict terrible damage on other people, but maybe other times we potter about and do no obvious harm at all. We quote, live a good life and don't hurt anyone. But it shouldn't be our hands on the steering wheel of life at all. It should be him. And our lives are not back on track until we are in the passenger seat, if you like. And God is the one whom we obey. Now, if you remember how important a role humanity had in the world as God wanted it, there to govern and care for the world on his behalf, and if we grasp just how profound the rejection of God that our sins represent, that we've declared war, attempted murder against him, tried to get rid of him and run it ourselves, well then, perhaps, you can see why it is that the consequences must go so deep for what's happened. And in case you think that God is being cruel or heartless in some way because of this harsh judgment he brings down, remember that he is the injured party in all of this. And just imagine what the world would be like if he did let Adam and Eve live forever now. Come back, eat the fruit of the tree of life, live forever now. What would the world be like if he did let Adam live forever now? And all the Stalins and Hitlers who descend from him. The big ones and the little ones that we see in the mirror every night. What would the world be like? Here is the great irony of it. God's judgment on the human race, because of our rebelliousness and saying we want something else apart from you, his judgment is to give us the world we all want. He gives us what we ask for. Not the wonderful world we say we want, the world we dream of whimsically and sing about in our better moments, but the miserable world we show we want in our actions and our attitudes. The world that we campaign for and create in our selfishness and our self-centeredness. A world that is increasingly like hell on earth, and hell after earth too. Forget Eden, forget heaven. If we remain enemies of God, that is the world we want. That is the world by default we are asking for, the world that we choose. May God deliver us from that. So this is why the world we all want is not the world we all know. But we finish tonight with a second demonstrable reason why you can take this account seriously. Not only can you remember it in the glimmering of your subconscious, you can recognize it too. You can read this and see things that you have seen yourself over and over again. The behaviour described here is 100% characteristic of human behaviour ever since. My own behaviour ever since, I'm sure. I don't know about you, but I read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and I find myself thinking, yep, I've been there. I've done that. I've eaten the apple. I've bought the t-shirt. I've seen something, wanted it in my heart, believed the lie that I could have it and not hurt anyone else. Nobody would know. Reached out and grabbed it in my mind, even if I was too afraid to do it with my hand, you know. I've got no problem believing that our archetypal parents were here setting the trend for the human race to follow, for me to follow, because don't we see it all the time? I told you last week to go and look in the mirror at home when you go to bed. But I'm suggesting, have you not also looked in the mirror tonight, here as we've read this book? Haven't you read your own soul being diagnosed and explained in this simple but profound account from so many years ago? So this, in essence, is the problem. This is something that you must wrestle with and ponder upon. Discuss it in your group if you're going. Reflect in your heart. Does this or does this not account for the difference you yourself perceive between the world you all want and the world you know? Do you see and feel the fact that God's judgment looms over us in the gloomy things we read in the newspaper? Don't you also find Adam and Eve strangely, depressingly, uncomfortably familiar? Because we're all like that. And if you can perceive those things, can't you also see that God still has loving intentions towards us, a plan to rescue us from the mess that we are in? The evidence for that, for God's love for us, is even in this sad story. Look at 3 verse 15, for example. I'll put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman, and between you and her offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God's promising here that one day there'll be a promised child who will defeat this force of evil. And meantime, we read that Adam and Eve, as they depart shivering into the hostile world, God kills them skins to keep them warm. There in verse 21, he made them garments of skin and for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Although God has brought down harsh judgments upon us, he hasn't withdrawn his love for us. And if you tonight think that what you've read here might be the diagnosis for this world and for you personally, well, make sure you come back next week to discover the cure too.